if you'd open up your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can study your word this morning. Thank you for the privilege of worshiping you. Lord, thank you for the privilege of coming before you in prayer. And thank you that we can open your word to learn from you. And we pray, Lord, this morning that you would speak to us through your word, that your Holy Spirit would teach us, would enlighten our understanding, would guide our way, Lord, direct our path, and would minister to us in the way that each of us needs your ministry today. May you be glorified in how we respond. May it be with faith, Lord, faith and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been studying the nature of the church. We've been looking at not so much how the church is to be structured or governed, what events the church is supposed to hold, how the church is supposed to grow. None of those things are things we've been looking at. We've been looking at the character of the church, the nature of the church. We looked at the calling first, how God has a calling on each of us as individuals, how he calls us out of the darkness into the light, how he calls us out of condemnation into a place of mercy, how he calls us out of death into life, into new life in Christ, how he calls us out of slavery into sonship. And then based on that calling, we looked at what God calls the church to be, looking at the metaphors that Scripture uses. Remember, a metaphor is just a picture of something we know that helps us understand something we need to learn. So we saw that God calls the church the flock of God. And we saw how we're like sheep that have gone astray, that have been sought for and brought back into the flock and are now being cared for by the good shepherd. And that's a picture of the church. We saw how we're the family of God, how we were people reborn into a new nature and also adopted into the family of God, with God as our father and each other as our brothers and sisters. We saw how we're the body of Christ, how we're to function together as a body, each part connected to the other parts, working together under the direction of the head, Jesus Christ, being one with him and one with one another. We saw how we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're living stones being built together on the foundation of Jesus Christ to be a dwelling place for the Spirit here in this world and to be a testimony to the world of how to come to the Lord, to know him, to be able to worship him. And we saw how we're the bride of Christ. We're a bride set apart, being prepared for and waiting for her bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And we saw all these different metaphors as we've gone through our study in the church. Now that we've looked at what the church is to be, we want to look at how the church functions. And what we want to do is we want to go way back to the beginning of the church. Now, there's debate about when exactly the church began. Some people look back to when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," as saying that's when the church began. Other people look at the gathering of the disciples as the beginning of the church. Other people look at the appearance of Jesus to the disciples after his resurrection as the beginning of the church. And other people look at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost as the beginning of the church. That's my preference, but you know, if you believe something different, that's fine. But the key is that that's when the church began to function in the power of the Holy Spirit as God designed the church to function. And so we want to look back at that point in time and see how was the church functioning as a church. So now we're ready to look at how the church functioned in the beginning of the church. And if you remember, Acts chapter 2 begins with God pouring out his Spirit on the disciples. And what happened as a result, the people in the area heard this noise and they gathered together. The disciples apparently came down from the upper room. They were speaking in other languages, declaring the praises of God. And the people heard this and they said, "What does this mean?" And what happened then? Peter gave them a sermon. And he gave them a sermon that pointed to Jesus Christ as Lord. And he pointed out not just that God the Father had made Jesus Christ and Lord, but that the people were guilty of his blood in his crucifixion, that that guilt came upon them because of their sin. And as Peter preached, the people were brought into a deep sense of conviction for their sin. And when he came towards the end of his sermon, they cried out to him in verse 37, and to the other disciples, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter called them to repent and to put their trust in Jesus. And as a result of that sermon, in the after work that he did, verse 40 tells about how he continued to testify and exhort them to be saved. In verse 41, it says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added." 3,000 souls were added to them. Well, the words "to them" are not there in the original text. So these souls were not just added to the group of disciples, but were added to the Lord as well. So think about the situation now. If you were there, you would have wondered what was going on. Remember, Jesus had told the disciples to wait until God had given them the promised Holy Spirit. And all of this uproar had happened. These crowds had gathered. We don't know exactly how many people were gathered, but 3,000 of them came to repentance. Now, before that, the number of the disciples was about 120. So it went from 120 to 3,120 in one day. All of a sudden, everything's changing, right? And things are very radically different. So what happens following these verses is a description of the church and how they behaved, how they lived following this addition of 3,000 souls to them. Now, one thing we have to be aware of when we look at a passage like this, this is a description of things, not a prescription, right? When you read through the book of Acts, people can get confused between what is described and what is prescribed. Prescription is what you should do, right? You get a prescription from your doctor, that means this is what you're supposed to do. The prescription is not the drugs. The prescription is to take the drugs or to get the physical therapy or to do whatever. That's the prescription. So we need to draw a distinction when we look at narrative accounts in Scripture between what's described and what's prescribed. What's described here are largely things that should be typical of the church, but they're not necessarily things that we're to mimic. Right? People get in trouble because they look at the book of Acts and they say, we should mimic that example. Well, you see the same thing in church traditions where we look back at what was happening at the beginning, where God was working in a miraculous way to establish a new church or a new movement of churches or a new denomination. A lot of times denominations will look back at that and say, we need to mimic what was going on in our early days. Whereas what we should be doing is saying, what was God doing then and why? What are the principles behind what God was doing that we want to continue to follow today? Do you see the difference? It's like in the Calvary Chapel movement, when Calvary Chapels were exploding, at that point in time, Pastor Chuck had three main services a week. He had a Sunday night service where he would go through 5 to 10 chapters of the Bible and just give a running commentary of that passage of Scripture. He'd have a Sunday morning service where he would take a message out of those 5 to 10 chapters and teach that message in a topical sense. And then he'd have a Thursday night service where he'd go very in-depth, verse by verse, and sometimes he would spend several weeks on one verse. And what did a lot of the Calvary Chapel pastors do? They had the very same setup of services. What were they doing? They were following the pattern, not the principle, right? They were mimicking the pattern. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing that, but there are many ways to set up your church services. So when we look at the book of Acts, and it applies much less to this passage than it does as we go through the book, we want to look at what's described and think, okay, what's behind this? Now, let me read these verses, and then let's look at what we see. "Then those," verse 41, "who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, there's a set of activities described here, as well as some attitudes. Before we look at those, though, I want you to look at what you don't see here. What don't you see the church doing here? Well, first of all, you don't see them trying to re-experience the day of Pentecost, right? They don't go back and say, okay, let's go back to the upper room now, and let's pray again. Let's see if God will send the Holy Spirit again like he did the first time. They don't do that. They recognize that's done, and it's time to move forward from there. They don't see the church saying, wow, that was so exciting. What else can we do that'll be exciting, right? Did you see all the people that came? This was so exciting. Thousands of people joined us. What else can we do that's exciting that'll get a bunch more people to join us? That's a mistake the church falls into today a lot, isn't it? A lot. And you see, this is how we do it. We say, okay, God worked in a mighty, powerful way, and this is what accompanied that work. So if we can just do what accompanied that work, God will do the work again. It doesn't work that way, does it? You go the other way. You say, what prepared the people for the work that God wanted to do? What did God want to do? What does he want to do now? How can we prepare ourselves for what God wants to do now? The church didn't try to go back and have a new emotional high or come up with a new event that would draw people to them. We don't see the church also worrying about these new converts. We don't see them thinking, okay, what do we have to do to keep these people part of us? Right? Churches do that a lot. There are whole books on how to keep people from leaving your church. We don't see the church worrying about that. We don't see the church worrying about how can we convince all these people to serve or to give or to listen to the teaching or anything. We don't see them worrying about anything. And we also don't see the church acting like, oh, well, nothing unusual happened. This is just normal for us. We don't see any of this weirdness, do we? What do we see them doing? We see their lives being changed together. Their lives are being changed together. Let's look at the particulars of what we see. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, that doctrine is just a translation for a word that is very frequently translated teaching. It's just the teaching. They devoted themselves steadfastly. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. What does that mean? That means they paid attention to the teaching. They kept wanting to learn more from the apostles' teaching, the word of God, and they continued in it, not just in learning it, but in doing it, right? When you continue in teaching, it's not just that you're continuing to learn more and more, you're continuing to live more and more. So they devoted themselves. Now, we shouldn't need to talk about that much in our church. That's something that we focus on. We focus on the teaching of the word. We recognize that everything else really flows out of the teaching of the word. As we understand God's ways, as we understand his character, as it's laid out in the scripture, of his plan for us, as it's laid out in the scripture, the better we understand that, the more everything else in our lives falls into place. But let me just remind you, what the scripture is good for. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, these are good verses to memorize if you haven't already. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You want to do a good work for God? You better be equipped by the teaching of the word of God. And the key thing here is, it's not just teaching in church that you get in church. You can teach yourself the word because we're given the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. And in fact, If you don't want to be reproved by others or corrected by others, go to the Word yourself and correct yourself in the Word. So the Word is profitable for teaching and for reproof, correction, and training. So they devoted themselves steadfastly. They continued in the apostles' teaching and fellowship. They continued in fellowship. They spent time together. Now, fellowship is not just friendship. It's not just hanging out together. There's something that goes deeper than that. There's nothing wrong with just hanging out together, having fun with one another. But as Christians, we want to take that opportunity to go deeper. How do you go deeper? How do you move from spending time with someone to actually moving into fellowship with that person? Well, fellowship means having something in common. Our word communion comes from the Greek word that we translate fellowship. And in some places, it's translated communion. In some places, it's translated sharing or participating or giving, contributing. All those words give us a little better idea of what this word fellowship really means. So how do we move from friendship to fellowship? It's all about what we share. It's all about what we have in common, and that's the Lord, his death on the cross for us, his living Spirit in us. When we have the Holy Spirit living in us and another person that we're talking to has the Holy Spirit living in them, we have something in common. And when we share that, then we're fellowshipping. Now, if you're wanting to move a relationship where you know someone else knows the Lord and you know the Lord, but you just have friendship and you don't have fellowship, how do you do that? Well, you turn your attention to the Lord, to what you have in common. You start talking about what the Lord's done in your life. You start asking what the Lord's done in their life. I remember early in my Christian walk, one of the really frequent questions that I had to answer was, what's the Lord been doing in your life lately? Sometimes we'd get that every time we came to church. Sunday morning, somebody would ask you that. Wednesday night, someone would ask you that. Midweek Bible studies, people would ask you that. Home fellowships, what's the Lord doing in your life? Why? That's a way to move into fellowship, because you start talking about what you have in common in the Lord. Another good question, how did you come to know the Lord? How did you get saved? Ask a person, what's their testimony of what God did to bring them into the kingdom of God? All of a sudden, the conversation turns, doesn't it? And you start talking about what you have in common, and as they testify to you of what God did to save them, your spirit responds with theirs, and it brings forth praise. And then another thing you can do is pray together, right? Well, you hear about an issue that someone has, let's pray about it. Someone's struggling with something, let's pray about that. Someone's got an illness, a financial need, let's pray about those things. So prayer is something that we can share in common that focuses us back on the Lord, that moves our friendship into the area of fellowship. So they were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship. In the breaking of bread, now, there are two ways this can be understood. Breaking of bread can describe just sharing a meal, but it also can describe the taking of communion. And in this passage, if you could look at the Greek, it would say the breaking of the bread. So not just breaking of bread in general, but the breaking of the bread. So I think he's pointing to communion, the breaking of the bread together. So they were devoting themselves to this. They were regularly partaking of communion together. And remember, communion reminds us of what Jesus did, how his body was broken for us, how his blood was poured out for the forgiveness for our sins. So they were devoting themselves to that. They were sharing that together. And then in prayers, they continued steadfastly in prayers. So they were praying together, and not just praying informally, but having more formal times of prayer. If you remember, at the temple in those days, there would be set hours of prayer when the people who were available would gather together for prayer, led by the priests and the Levites. The disciples would go to the temple at those times, and they would pray as well, sometimes gathering in Solomon's portico. If you read through the book of Acts, you'll see that. But they were devoting themselves to prayer, not just to personal prayer, but to corporate prayer. To corporate prayer in formal times of gathering and probably also in informal times. So they devoted themselves to all these things. What else do we see? We see in verse 44, skip verse 43 for the moment. Now all who believed were together, so they spent time together and had all things in common, so they shared things together and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now, when we look at this caring of the church for one another, especially in the area of finances and material goods, there are a couple of mistakes we have to beware as we look at this. One is that some people have looked at this and said, oh, they shared everything in common. The Bible promotes communism. Okay, well, really? I don't think so. But you can see how people could get that idea from reading this passage because they shared things in common. We'll look at that in a minute. But the reverse is also a problem that people get into. And sometimes when you study this passage, someone will focus on this being anti-communistic because they say, well, they did share everything in common, but they had huge problems down the road when a famine came on the land and they couldn't meet their own needs. And so they use that to say, you know, the Bible's against communism. Well, what's the Bible really saying? I want you to notice something in Acts chapter 5. So you could flip over that maybe another page or two ahead, maybe on your same open page. But in Acts chapter 5, in verse 1, it says, a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Now, this might seem to you like it's teaching communism, right? You should be selling everything and giving it to the group. But look at what Peter continues and says. While it remained, was it not your own? Was this property not your own? It didn't rightfully belong to the church. It rightfully belonged to you. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? Ananias, this was your property. This was then your money after you sold it. This was all yours. The problem is not that he didn't bring the whole amount to the group. The problem was that he gave part of it and claimed it was the whole amount. See what Peter says? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. What's the focus there? It's on the lying. It's not on the giving part. It's on the lying and saying that you're giving all. So when you look at that, you recognize Acts chapter 2 is not saying everybody gave up everything, because this is later. He still got something. Peter's saying you still had the right of owning that. You still had the right of owning the money from it. This is later. So looking back at Acts 2, we realize this doesn't mean communism. What does it mean? What does it say? All who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. As anyone had need. Where's the focus there? It's on the needs that are being met. Do you remember what John the Baptist said to the people in the Gospel of Luke when they came to him and they were convicted by their sins? John the Baptist said, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. What's he saying? It's not a problem to have two tunics, but use it for someone else's good. Look for the needs and meet those needs. So Peter here in the dealing with Ananias is not saying you did wrong to try to meet people's needs. It's just that you tried to pretend like you were sacrificing everything. You didn't need to pretend that. In Acts chapter 2, when they had things in common, apparently they had a common pot that was used to meet these needs, probably administered by the apostles. But they also were meeting one another's needs individually. So the idea is that they had a heart that cared for one another. So we get away from that. We can lose sight of that if we focus too much on the political ways to look at this passage. The key is to look at the heart. They wanted to help one another. They wanted to meet one another's needs. And sometimes they did that as individuals. Sometimes they did that as a church through what they shared in common. But that's the heart of the passage. They had a heart of caring for one another. We see that also in Acts chapter 6 when there was a dispute about how the widows were cared for. And Peter said, okay, we need to put some people in charge of this who will make sure that the real needs are being met. So the church cared for one another. That's the key thing to get. If you skip on to verse 47, what else do you see that's describing the church of that day? They were praising God, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, as it says in verse 46. Verse 47, they were praising God. So they were continually praising God. Part of what characterized the church in that day was this worshipful, thankful attitude, giving praise to God for what he had done for them. Now, you think about that. This is a group of people who'd been looking for the Messiah, all of a sudden recognized the Messiah had come and they had contributed to his death, and then realized, wait a minute, he died so that they could be forgiven, so that they could be right with God, so that they could have a personal relationship with God. All of a sudden their lives are transformed. Yes, they're going to praise God for that. And that's something that we need to do as a congregation. When we gather together, what are we going to do? We're going to sing songs. Is that all we're going to do? If our hearts aren't right, that's all we're going to do. That's why we need to prepare our hearts when we gather together, so that when we're singing, we're worshiping and praising God. What do? We look back at what God has done for us. We develop a grateful, thankful heart for that, and then we express that to him in praising him for what he's done, for who he is, for his character, for his ways. So the church was a worshiping church. And then one other thing from verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The Lord did the work of adding people to the church, but how did the people find out about being added to the church? They were an evangelizing church. They were going out and telling people what God had done for them and how they could be made right with God. And as a result of all that God had done in them and how they had responded to God, including the going out and sharing, God was adding to the church daily those who are being saved. Daily. Think about that. Think about what it would be like if in the church, and you know, in the church worldwide, daily people are getting saved. But think of what it would be like in our church if people were getting saved on a daily basis. It would be radical, wouldn't it? Our whole church would be different. But it follows from the church being what they're supposed to be. Now, I mentioned that we were going to skip over verse 43 for a moment. What does that say? After the church has been devoting themselves to the teaching and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers, what happens? Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Now notice the order that's being described here. It's not signs and wonders were being done, and therefore fear came upon the people. It's not signs and wonders were done, the people continued in the apostles' teaching, and then fear came upon the people. As the people lived the Christian life, then fear came upon the people, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. What's going on? When you think about the presence and closeness of the Lord to the church, in what's been going on, in the saving of the 3,000 souls, and them being brought under conviction, in the sudden recognition of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, one of the right responses to that is fear. And fear has two sides, right? One is being afraid of the consequences. So when we talk about being fearful in a situation like this, there's a fearful consequence of not turning to God in repentance when he shows us our sin. We should be afraid of what could be done in our lives, what could happen to us if we don't walk with God the way that we should. But that fear should be tempered by our understanding of who God is, of his great love for us, of the fact that he came to deal with these problems so that we could be right with him. Remember, perfect love casts out fear. So that fear of the consequences, when it's tempered by an understanding of the love of God, turns into a reverence for God. That's the other side of fear. Turns into a reverence for God, where now our fear is a fear of displeasing him because of his love for us, not so much a fear of the consequences. And when is that fear the strongest? It's when we're recognizing the presence of God in our lives, or when we're recognizing the lack of it in our lives, in the presence of God in the lives of those around us. You ever gone into a group of people who wanted to pray and they're talking about what's going on in their hearts and you realize, you know, they're going to ask me pretty soon and I really don't want to tell them. I'm afraid of what they would think about me if they knew all that was going in my heart. Okay, that should be a motivation to get that straightened out with the Lord, shouldn't it? To get whatever's in your heart, whatever's going on in your heart, straightened out with the Lord. And as you do that, again, that fear turns into reverence because you recognize God sent his son to die on the cross for your sins so that they could be paid for, so your heart could be made right with God, and so that the presence of the Holy Spirit is going to be a joy instead of a cause for fear. So fear came upon them, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. The people, as they recognized the presence of God and as they wanted to be right with him, were then in a position to be used by God to show those who are outside of the church the reality of God's presence, the reality of his love, of his holiness, and the fact that God the Father had made God the Son Lord and Savior. That always goes back to the foundation of everything that God is doing. Jesus is Lord and Savior. So the church responds in all these ways, and we see these characteristics of the church. Now, we won't see the same kinds of things today because we're not right next to Pentecost. We're not going to see, probably, I don't want to limit God, right? You never want to limit God. But we're probably not going to see a day when 3,000 souls are added to a little church like ours. I mean, when you get down to it, we probably have about 120 people who call this church their home. So if we gathered all together and prayed, would God add 3,000 to our number? Probably not, but maybe. And maybe not directly, maybe not immediately, but maybe worldwide through the work that we're doing. How many kids are going to come to the Lord through the shoeboxes that our church sent out? Could be a lot. Could be more than 124 because it could be family members. But you get what we're after here. We want to be like the church in the sense that we want to be recognizing what God has done, that he's made Jesus to be Lord in Christ. We want to devote ourselves, as the early church did, to the teaching of the Word of God, the apostles' teaching we still have. Right? Sometimes we wish, oh, if only I could be there and I could hear the apostles' teaching. We have the apostles' teaching in the Word of God. We don't have every teaching, but we have the essence of it. We have all we need. We have the teaching. We can devote ourselves to it. We have the opportunity to continue in fellowship. We have the opportunity to participate in communion, to break bread together, not just in the sense of taking communion, but also in the sense of having meals. Like it said in verse 46, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They shared meals together. This is one of the things that blesses me about being a pastor of this church. Sometimes I'll be going back and forth doing something before or after the service, and I'll hear people talking. And they'll say, yeah, you know, meet me at such and such a place. They're going to have lunch together. Or come over to my house, you know, we've got extra of this. And I think, wow, people taking meals together. That's good. That should be part of the life of a church where we're getting to know one another, where we're sharing things together. There's a great opportunity for ministry when people gather together like that. So they're devoting themselves to communion, but they're also having meals together. They're praying together. You see how these things, describing the early church, should also be a description of our church. We may not get to the same place in the same way. We're not going to have the amazing event of Pentecost. Hopefully, we're all going to have a Pentecost in our own lives. where we recognize that the Holy Spirit has been given to us and he comes with power to enable us to live the Christian life and be God's witnesses in this world and serve him with power. And then we should be a worshiping church, a sharing, caring church, and an evangelizing church. So all those things describing the early church should be descriptive of every church. In some measure and in some way, we should be seeking to carry out this example that the early church gives us. The difference is how we do it. How do we carry it out? We're not going to meet at the temple. Be too long a commute. We're going to share differently. We're going to worship somewhat differently. Our teaching is going to be different. Our services are going to be different. But all these things should characterize our church. So when you look at that, what's not characterizing your life as part of this church? I mean, how do we get to this point? We, each of us as individuals, look and say, okay, Lord, what do you want changed in my life? How do you want me to do things differently so that I can be more part of the church that you're building, the church that you're building worldwide, and the church that you're building here in Merced? And again, all of this comes back to what God has done. If you go back through, and I encourage you to do this sometime, is read through Peter's sermon and think about what's he trying to accomplish. Where is he going with this sermon? And what does he basically do? He shows the people that Jesus is Lord and Christ and that they're guilty and that they need to repent of their guilt before him. Verse 36, right at the end of the sermon, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. This is the essence of the gospel message, and this is the foundation of the church. God the Father has made Jesus, who's been crucified, both Lord and Christ. And his crucifixion is not just the responsibility of the people in Jerusalem at that day, but it's the responsibility of all for whom he died. Everyone whose sins he died to pay for. God the Father has made him Lord and Christ. Our sins brought about his crucifixion. That in itself should bring us to a place of humility before him, and a place of repentance, a place of grieving over our sins, and yet a place of rejoicing that our sins have been paid for. And we can be right with God. Our sins have been paid for. Jesus has been made Lord in Christ. Lord, he rules over all. Christ, he's the Messiah, the Savior, come to save his people from their sins. And that is the foundation stone for all that we're learning. Everything goes back to that. The teaching goes back to that. The fellowship goes back to that. The communion goes back to that. The prayer goes back to that. The sharing goes back to that. The worship goes back to that. The evangelizing goes back to that. Jesus is Lord and Christ. Sometimes I think we get things backwards, and we focus too much on, you could make Jesus your Lord and Savior. No, he already is the Lord and the Savior, and you can receive him as such. But he already is it. It's not a matter of what you're going to make him. It's what he is and us recognizing that. And so what we want to recognize is he's the Lord and Savior, not only of us individually, but of us as a church. And the more we live in communion with him, in fellowship with him and with one another, and in submission to him as Lord, the more we'll see him working through our church. The more our worship will be vibrant with praise, the more our evangelizing will be powerful, the more of our needs we'll see and meet among ourselves, the more intense our communion and our prayer and our fellowship will be, and the more we'll get from the teaching of God's word. That's the kind of church God wants us to be. He wants us to be a living church, living the life of the Holy Spirit in our midst, expressed in all these different ways. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your ways. We thank you that you had a plan, knowing that people were going to reject you, seek to be their own God, rebel against you, and dive into sin, Lord, you had a plan to rescue us. Lord, we see our own guilt before you. We see that our sin led to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we want to repent of that. Even as Peter called the people to turn away from their sin, we want to turn away from trying to run our own lives and turn to you to be our Lord, to be our Savior. Lord, save us not just from the guilt of our sins, but save us from the presence and power of our sins. Set us free, Lord, to live the Christian life the way that you designed it to be lived, to live walking in step with the Holy Spirit, walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, being filled with your Spirit, not letting our strength be dissipated, but being empowered by you to live to glorify you. Lord, make us those kind of individuals and that kind of church that your presence might be sensed, not only in our midst and as we're gathering, but in this community through what you do through us. Lord, be glorified in your church, not just this church, but your churches worldwide, Lord. Even today, empower your people to be lights for you in this dark world that seems to be getting darker and darker. And Lord, may you draw people to yourself for salvation, and may we as a church become more and more one in you. Not just our local church, but your church around the world. May we become more and more one in you as we live this life that you've designed for us to live. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for what you'll do. Be glorified in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.